The Apostle Paul started this letter to the Ephesians by wonderfully explaining the Christian's salvation. Really, that's what we see across chapters 1 to 3. And then in chapter 4, God moves Paul on to instruct the Ephesians and to urge us as Christians to live lives worthy of the calling that we have received. What is that calling? Well, it is the calling that we are children of God, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, and we are called to be holy and blameless. And then, of course, he starts in his instruction by addressing life in the church and specifically teaching us about unity that God has blessed his people with. And then you see we come to verse 17 of chapter 4 where Paul's instruction shifts again. He starts to teach us about purity. And I find that quite interesting because we may well have expected, after spending some time teaching us about the gifts that Christ has given his church to equip us for works of service, verse 12. Well, I'm thinking very soon the apostle is going to perhaps give us a list of ministries that we should be involved in to build each other up. You know, explanation about church services, prayer meetings, what we should do evangelistically, from toddler groups to holiday Bible clubs. But that's not what Paul does. Inspired by God, he moves on to teach us about purity. Being godly is more important as a Christian than simply being a busybody in the life of the church. We must strive to be pure in order to live the lives worthy of our calling. Now, I find it an absolutely mind-blowing reality to grasp that as a Christian, owing to Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, we are already holy and blameless in God's sight. I find that amazing. But it is consistent through the scriptures. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our transgressions from us. He remembers our sins no more. God is unlike us. And spiritually, if we just go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, we know that actually we've already been raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. However, physically, we remain here until our time is up or until the Lord Jesus returns. Our souls are safe for eternity. And the Holy Spirit is within us, but as Christians we remain in these bodies, and we have a daily battle with our sinful flesh. Pastor John MacArthur calls our sinful flesh our smelly old coat in a sermon back in 1978. I thought that was great, and I thought with what Nigel's been trying to teach us from the book of Colossians about taking off our smelly old coat, in the words of MacArthur, and putting on spiritual clothes, that big overcoat of love. It's really important we do that. That we take off our smelly old coat. Because if we don't, we all too easily fall back into old habits. We're all too easily influenced again by the world. We give in to temptation. And we don't live the lives that God has called us to live. You see, God has chosen us to be Jesus' ambassadors here on this, his earth. And part of his plan of salvation is actually to use us to shine a light to other unbelievers, to friends, to work colleagues, to neighbors, to family members, to spouses, so that they would be drawn to Jesus through our lives, in the unity that they see as Christians come together, and also in the purity of our behavior. Therefore, how we live as Christians, well, it is of huge importance in fulfilling God's will here on earth. Hence, what I think is maybe Paul's strongest command yet in this book of Ephesians. So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do. Gentiles meaning non-Jew, non-Jewish. You see, that was the former identity of many Christians in these churches in and around Ephesus, that they were Gentiles, they weren't Jewish. That was their identity. And Paul's being reminded, no, you are now in Christ. Throughout Ephesians, you are Christians. This is your identity, so don't live the way you used to. Don't live, that's the wrong PowerPoint, guys. There was two, the second one that I sent. Don't worry if you can't get there. So don't live the way you used to live. That is the essence, I think, of what Paul is saying in verse 17. Two main points for today. Firstly, that this command is from the Lord. Secondly, to grasp that the contrast in the Christian's life between our former life and our new life in Christ, well, the contrast is vast. The contrast between the unbeliever and the Christian's life is vast. So this command is from the Lord, and the contrast in our lives is vast. So firstly, and straightforward really, this command is from the Lord Jesus. I hope you all noticed, even as Elizabeth first read this scripture, that Paul very deliberately, I think, chooses to use here his authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord. Or you might have a translation, testify in the Lord. I testify in the Lord. Oh yes, here we go. We're back on track. Thank you, guys. Much appreciated. Now, I hope as Christians we listen to all that the apostles tell us in the Bible. Inspired by God, God wants us to hear what they say. But I have to say that when an apostle feels the need to reiterate their authority, well, I don't know about you, but my ears kind of prick up. I think I've got to be really attentive here. You see, outside their introductions in letters, the apostles don't often do this. I think the apostles, in their walk with the Lord Jesus, they exercise humility, that essential Christian characteristic that we thought about 2 weeks ago in Matthew. That's what they do most of the time. You don't read in Acts of the red carpet being rolled out when the apostle comes into town. You don't see them sitting back and sending everyone else out to lead services. They get involved. They roll their sleeves up. They are humble. But when Paul or another apostle feels the need to reiterate their authority, do you know, I know God is going to tell me something of real importance. I think I'm also aware it may not be something that I particularly want to hear. But I know I've got to listen. So I tell you this, Paul says, and I insist on it in the Lord. Remember from our time in verse 11, an apostle was authorized, chosen by Jesus Christ to speak on his behalf with his authority. And it's a really clear command, isn't it? It's not one that we can misinterpret. It was really nice to study a passage of scripture and not to hear conflicting views about what might be being said here. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Notice it's not a suggestion. It's not a suggestion. You might want to listen to this. And nor is it an optional command for, you know, Christian group A, you don't need to worry about this, but Christian group B, you better listen to this. No, this is for all Christians. It is very clear. And it is also challenging. It is also challenging. Don't live the way you used to live. How many of us as Christians have failed to address all our old sinful habits? How many of us? How many of us have slowly been slipping backwards in areas of our life? and are now living how we used to live before we were saved? How many of us? How many of us aren't choosing to invest in learning from Jesus about how to live the life that he wants us to live? That's a key reason why we come to church together and we open the Bible, because we want Jesus to tell us, how should we live, Lord Jesus? Your way is good, our way is naturally bad. That's why, as Christians, we should read even just a little of the Bible each and every day, because we're asking Jesus, you know how to live in all walks of life. Please teach me. Please tell me. Don't live the way you used to live. I know it's going to be warm today, but is it just me who finds this challenging? God's been challenging me all week. And whilst I was away, I knew what was coming up in Ephesians. I've been hearing Jesus saying to me, come on, Malcolm, why are parts of your life the way they are? Why have you not addressed this particular area? You need this reminder, Malcolm. You must no longer live the way you used to. You see, we're not being told that if your life is 75% changed from the day that you became a Christian, well, don't worry about the other 25%. Be it that time when you just drink a bit too much when you're out with friends or at Christmas time. And you think, well, that's okay. God's okay with that because I've changed so much from how I used to drink. No, Jesus is saying through his apostle, don't live the way you used to live. Oh, my language. My language is so much better now than what it used to be. I don't swear when I'm at home or when I'm out with friends. Yeah, sometimes I join in or swear occasionally at work, and maybe, you know, someone cuts me up in the car, I can't help. Well, praise God if your language has improved. But in his help, you see, we're not to settle. We've got to cut it out altogether. God's not saying here, you must no longer live the way you used to just at home. And it's fine if you carry on the way you used to live at work, or it's fine at school. I understand it's hard at school, so just live the way you used to at school. No, God is saying, don't live the way you used to live. The things we watch on TV, on YouTube, are they noticeably different to the things that we used to watch before we became a Christian? Do those things glorify God? Are they beneficial in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Would we watch them if Jesus was physically with us in the room? Because I do hope you know that he is with you. He does see what you watch. He knows who we message, who we might just flirt with a little bit. He knows our search history, even when we clear it. It's a challenging message, isn't it? Don't live the way you used to. I think it's also challenging because of the world that we live in. We live in a wealthy country. We can easily be drawn back into the rat race of life, the bigger salary, the new car, the next house, trying to give our children everything that they want, everything we think they need. And living out our Christian faith at work or at school or just chatting with friends, well, it's not easy, is it? You ever been asked that question? I'm sure. What did you get up to at the weekend? How many of us joyfully just say, well, do you know what? Sunday we went to church and it was a real joy singing God's praises. The guy spoke too much, but it was a great joy singing God's praises. Do you know, I shied around that so many times when I was at work. Oh, now I've got to get to Sunday. Saturday's run out. I was always blessed when I actually did share what I had done on Sunday. There are so many topics of conversation today where our views as Christian, based on God's truth in the Bible, even when shared with grace and love, they will offend some people. Views on abortion, euthanasia, trying to express that God values human life infinitely more than what we do. Our views on marriage, our views on sexual purity, in thought as well as deed. they will be alien to many people in the world. And you know what they will also do, I've found? Especially when we challenge, I remember challenging men in the office about their thoughts. I think it uncomfortably pricks people's consciences. And they won't like that. Even if you've shared it with grace and love, it will offend some people. Gender. God has wonderfully created us male and female in his image. How glorious is that? Every human being has been perfectly designed by God. And something of God is in each of us. Wow. You don't need to change. You see, we're only experiencing minor persecution as Christians now, but I do think it's fair to say that some persecution is now happening. And we're all concerned for our children, aren't we? Maybe the hardest time in decades, maybe a few hundred years, for a young person to live out their Christian faith in school, outside of school. So do you know what happens sometimes as we read the Bible? See, I think we can read it and we can come to a verse like chapter 4, 17 in Ephesians, and we can say, well, do you know, I think this was probably much easier for those in Ephesus, the Ephesians that Paul's writing to. Yeah, I can understand why Paul wrote this challenging command, because it was probably easier for them to do it. It's much harder for us. Well, I just want to take a moment to really challenge that thought, if that's where you are, because I think it was equally hard for these Ephesians to hear this. Don't live the way you used to. Remember the context of this letter in the first century. Ephesus was a large, well-populated city. It was a rich city. It was in one of the most prosperous regions of the Roman Empire. It was home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, namely the Temple of Artemis. And whilst God had gloriously opened some hearts to the truth of the gospel and slowly churches were formed, make no mistake, these Christians in Ephesus were a minority, just like true Christians in Britain today are very much a minority. And if you're, are you sure, Malcolm? Because it seems like it's a great church. It's a really encouraging letter on the whole. Yeah, I'm very sure. Go to Acts chapter 19 and read about a silversmith called Demetrius who realizes, oh no, this gospel of Jesus, I sell silver shrines, I make money, I make little idols of the goddess Artemis. I'm not going to be able to do that with Jesus. And so you know what? He gets other business leaders together and they realize the state, what's going to happen, and then they generate a riot. And you can read about it. Acts chapter 19, verse 34, we read that everyone they had gathered shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Do you remember how long they did that for? 2 hours. 2 hours is such the detail of the Bible. Oh, that's all they shouted. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Basically, we don't want the greatness of Jesus. We want the greatness of Artemis, because do you know what? She better serves our motives and our desires for life, because actually she's a man-made god. 2,000 years on, I was encouraged by this thing. Do you know, there's hardly anyone that worships Artemis today, despite that huge riot. But the number of people that have worshipped Jesus Christ as their Savior down through history and all across the world today, well, it's vast. It's a huge number. And the message that Paul proclaimed in Ephesus is the same message that is printed in the most printed book ever. So let's not think for a moment, don't live the way we used to, was any less challenging for these Ephesians in the environment they were in. There may not be those today worshipping Artemis this month in Britain, but there will be many ultimately saying very publicly this month, we do not want the greatness of Jesus, we want the greatness of pride, because pride better serves our motives and our desires for how we want to live life. So I find myself, when I come to Ephesians chapter 4, saying, actually, do you know, we need, don't we, as Christians, for God to be as direct with us today, just as he was with the Ephesians 2,000 years ago. Author and pastor Richard Cokin summarizes Paul's words this way. He's got a whole chapter in his book about this. He says, Christians are not chameleons. Christians are not chameleons. Chameleons being those amazing lizards that can adapt their appearance to match their surroundings. And he's saying what Paul's saying here is that we're not meant to be like that as Christians. We aren't meant to imitate the world around us and remain camouflaged and safe from those who might criticize us or hurt us. We are to live for Christ and to stand up for the glory of the gospel and the wonderful truth of God's word. Because the contrast in our lives is vast. It is vast between our former life and our new life. And it is vast between unbeliever and believer. In fact, you know that the change is so huge, without the help of the Bible, I wouldn't even try to explain it. I wouldn't be able to. Thousands of years ago, God explained what becoming a Christian would mean through the prophet Ezekiel. This is what he said: I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Do you know, a Christian is someone who has had major internal surgery, let me tell you. Not just an annual service or an MOT, no, a brand new engine. A new heart and God's Spirit dwelling in us, changing our minds to have a desire to follow His decrees, to try and keep His laws. It's a radical change. And we should never forget our past condition. Well, it was critical. Remember chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Everyone without Jesus is spiritually dead. Our nature was to follow the ways of this world, to follow our own desires, to say no to God, no to His way of living, no to recognizing His authority. And so in turn, every unbeliever is deserving of His wrath. He made us to worship Him, to be in relationship with Him. And we may not have realized it at the time, but we look back now as Christians on our lives and see, actually, yeah, I was enslaved. I didn't realize it at the time, but I was enslaved to sin. I was held captive. I constantly sought fulfillment, contentment, peace, security, satisfaction in this world. And none of them were lasting. They only last with God, not without God. We were hostages of Satan, trapped in a prison cell with an eternal death sentence written on the door. Our situation, our condition was critical. Every unbeliever's condition is critical. And only God can help. Chapter 2, verse 4, because of His great love and mercy. He is the one who can make people alive again in Jesus. He alone can open blind eyes, soften hearts to become aware, actually, yes, I am a sinner. I need saving. And to see God's love for them in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save them. And the moment we place our faith in Jesus and ask Him to forgive us our sins, we are changed. We are changed, and we are changed forever. We may not feel any different when we become a Christian. Some people do. I'm one that didn't feel suddenly massively different in giving my life to the Lord Jesus. We may not feel any different. We don't physically change. Not yet, anyway. But we are new creations on the inside. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anyone who is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. A new heart, God's Spirit dwelling in us. You know, I don't think many of us as Christians grasp how big a change God makes in our mind and heart. Let's look at these words of Paul. If I read from verse 17, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardening of their heart." Jump on to verse 20. "That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regards to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, driven by our new heart, because we're now created to be like God." Verse 24. What a contrast. Now, rather than looking at verses 17 to 19 and then moving on to 20 to 24, I want to try and compare them a little bit side by side. But we're not going to get very far today, I'm sorry. So next week, we're going to look a little bit more closely at the phrases and the words that Paul uses. And I want us also to think about the contrast in our lives in terms of our actions and in terms of our relationship with God. That's next week. Today I want us just to spend a little bit more time before communion to think about this change on the inside, this contrast in mind and heart, because it's all over these verses, isn't it? Futility of thinking, darkened in understanding, ignorance and hardening of heart, verse 18. And compare that with being able to learn, to hear, to being taught the truth in Jesus, and to be made new in the attitude of our mind. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that we immediately go out, "I've got to sell my car, got to sell my house, I need to start volunteering for everything, I've got to, you know, need to go overseas as a missionary, I've got to be a pastor." Let me warn you, it may mean that for some of you, and it may come after 20 years as well as it did for me. So I'm not saying that God doesn't do that. He does with some people. But I don't think that's necessarily the norm. God doesn't call us all to give up our day jobs the way Jesus' disciples did. Jesus often wants us to shine a light for him in our current places of work. He will have purposes for us in our current jobs. People maybe that we are to share the good news of Jesus with. We aren't instructed anywhere in the Bible to give away half of our possessions the way Zacchaeus did. Do you remember John McDonald was here a few weeks ago telling us about the story of Zacchaeus? We're not instructed to do that. However, and this is really important, the same change of heart and in turn mind that happened with the disciples, that happened with Zacchaeus, that happened with Mary when she poured out that huge pot, alabaster jar, expensive jar of perfume all over Jesus' feet. That happened with Barnabas when he sold his field and just put the money down at the apostles' feet. That same change of heart and mind has happened in each of us if we're a Christian. We have a new heart and a mind that is being renewed and transformed by God. And let me say this. The way we live begins with the way we think. The way we live begins with the way we think. What are some of the ways that we can know that God has given us this new heart and this renewing of our mind? What are some of the ways? Well, a Christian will have a heightened awareness of sin. The Holy Spirit will prompt us to start thinking, should I really be doing this? Should I really be saying that? Should I be joining in with this conversation? We'll also have a growing desire to want to read the Bible, to want to try and understand what God is telling us and how to live. We'll not want to miss church. Not because we have to come, we're not a cult at all, but because we want to come, because we want to learn together with people that God has also touched in their hearts to see Jesus, to understand his truth. And we want to spur each other on to good works and to be accountable to one another, to speak the truth in love to one another. We want to serve Jesus together. Another change that we'll notice is that suddenly, maybe after years of never really interacting with God, and it may not happen on day one, but it will grow and it will grow, but suddenly we'll want to talk with God more. We'll want to pray more. It comes from our new heart, our new mind. Our number one desire for children that we care for, it will move from good health to actually spiritual health. Oh Lord, please, in your mercy, would you save that child in your time, and would they come to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus? Yes, Christians, we still pray for health for our children. We still pray that they would have strong relationships, that they would use what talents God has given them for his glory. But that's our number one prayer, that they would come to faith in Jesus. Because all other aspects of their life, however their health works out, if Jesus is by their side, they're in a good place, the best place. Our attitude to work can change, even in sometimes the most challenging situation. I have been there. I'm sure many of you have been there, working for that manager who's just doing a really bad job. And or maybe they're not that bad at doing their job, but they're a really poor communicator. Or someone who really doesn't value the work that you do. And it would be so easy. Anyone else would just leave. And yet the Christian, well, we start, God tells us actually, no, our ultimate boss is God. Work for him in that place of work when it's a really challenging environment. Sorry, Nigel. Colossians 3:23. We're going to come to this with Nigel. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. The amount of times that verse has encouraged me to push on. And you know, God uses that. It's nothing better than having a colleague come up to you and say, how on earth do you work for so-and-so? And just say, well, do you know what? The biggest drive, actually, I'm a Christian. I can tell you, actually, it's not easy. And I agree with you on X, Y, Z. But actually, I'm working for the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. I'm here to honor him. Young Christians with exams. So many exams at the moment. Well, a Christian young person going through exams. I know you'll be wanting to please your parents, likely. And you'll want to, you'd be doing exams for yourself as well, but a Christian actually wants to honor God. You want to work hard to honor God in your exams, first and foremost. And I pray that you'll know as a young Christian that whatever your results, if you've given your best, then God is honored and he loves you. And better still, I pray you know this as well, that even if you know actually deep down you haven't given of your best, that his forgiveness is assured. And you know, he will help you try again. Or he will give you other opportunities. And he will love you the same. People may not see the inward change when we become a Christian, but you know, every Christian knows something of the new heart that God has given them. And slowly over time, how it transforms our minds. A heart that in God's continued help and leading, as we listen to God's word, changes our thinking. And some of us, well, we need to be reminded of this change that God has done. And we need to live it out. Because actually we've started to become Christian chameleons. And if that has started to happen, if we're living the way we once used to, well, I want you to notice one little word in verse 17, the first word, so, right at the start. Could be translated, therefore. You see, Paul is reminding us again of all that he has already said. He's saying, in light, I think he goes all the way back here to chapter 1 with this, therefore. So, in light of your amazing salvation, and in chapter 4, in light of this unity that he has blessed God's people with, where you are growing together in faith, don't live the way you used to live. We aren't to thank God for saving us and then just carry on as Christians living the way we used to. We also aren't to be people, I think I could have been a bit like this sometimes growing up, that they're just growing our head knowledge of Jesus. Yeah, I go to a good Bible teaching church and we don't put it into practice. So let me ask you this morning, what percentage are you living for Jesus today? Be honest. What old habits have you yet to address? Which habits have you slipped back into? What motivates you every day when you wake up? Are we as Christians all in for Jesus? Now, in closing, I enjoy watching Dragon's Den. Michelle's not so keen, so I don't get to watch it very often. If you've never seen the TV program, basically budding entrepreneurs make pitches about their startup businesses in the hope that one or more of the five dragons, who are all successful, wealthy businessmen and women, might invest in them and take a share of their business. And if you've ever watched the show, you'll know that if a pitch is successful and one or more of the dragons want to invest, well, whatever the budding entrepreneur has offered, be it 20% of their business for $100,000 investment, whatever they have pitched to the dragons, well, the dragons come back and they always want more. They're not going to give more money, but they want 40, 50, 60%. I've seen 80% of their business they want. And a negotiation takes place. Well, a Christian is someone who has stood before God and realized we don't have a pitch to make for a life in heaven. A Christian ends up on their knees, head bowed, realizing that even our good deeds, Isaiah chapter 64, well, they're like filthy rags before our Creator. And the thing is, when we've come before God like that, do you know God actually causes us to say, look up. And when we look up, we don't see five dragons sitting in deluxe comfortable chairs, wearing designer suits, oozing with arrogance and pride. Do you know what we see? We see the Son of God humbly hanging on a cross with nails through his hands and his feet. And Jesus, unlike these dragons, well, he is more interested in us than himself. He is more concerned for our future than his own. And Jesus doesn't say to us, well, here's 50 grand, here's 250,000. No, Jesus says, here is my life. Here's my life for you. He values us infinitely more. And Jesus makes the pitch on our behalf. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They didn't know what they were doing. Accept my innocence for their guilt. Accept my blood for their sin. Accept my death in order to give them life. Now here's the point, coming right back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus is not interested in a 20%, 40, 50%, 80% stake in us. No, it's 100% or nothing. His investment is complete. He gave his life to save us. So again, the Apostle Paul's question to all of us is, are we all in with Christ? Is Jesus just our Savior? Or is Jesus our Savior and our Lord? Because if he is correctly our Savior and our Lord, well, he says, don't live the way you used to live. We're going to have a brief pause, and then we'll sing before we share in a special time around the Lord's table together.